I invite you to please rise for a call to worship. Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 34. I will be reading Psalm 34, verses 15 through 17. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, how great and wonderful you are. You are high and lifted up. Father, we give you all praise, glory, and honor, for you have made us. You have provided a way of redemption and salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would receive all praise, glory, and honor. Oh, Father, we pray that you would enable us to lift your name high, now and forevermore. In Christ's wonderful name, amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to sing with me number 380, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Of time, creator.
seated. For our time of confession and pardon, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I will be reading verses 48 through 50. First Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, again, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. Oh, Father, that you formed us, that we are but dust, that you formed and you breathed into with the breath of life. How amazing this is, O Lord, that you would make the man and then take a rib from his side and make the woman, that the two would be one flesh. Oh, Father. Father, we have borne the image of the man of dust, dead in our trespasses and sins. So, Father, again, we thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. That your Son, holy, 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 would become the sin bearer. That he would satisfy your just, holy wrath to condemn sin in the flesh, to bring victory over sin, death, and the devil. Oh, Father, how good you are. Father, again, we come before you to confess to you those sins of thought, word, and action over this last week. Father, we confess to you those times where we were living according to our old flesh rather than according to the Spirit that dwells within us. Father, we confess to you those sins of thought, word, and action when we were living according to the ways of this fallen world, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, rather than giving you all praise, glory, and honor. So, Father, again, we want to take this time to confess to you those sins. We confess these to you now in our hearts and in our minds. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Know this, that if you trust and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, having given you the gifts of repentance and faith, know this, you are forgiven. You are loved. Christ has won victory over sin, death, and the devil. You have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Well, again, in preparation for our time of communion next Sunday, I invite you to please rise and read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You should find this in your bulletins. And we'll be reading verses 13 and 17 to further prepare our hearts and minds for the blessed reality of what it is as one body to remember Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen, ascended, interceding, and that he will return. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You may be seated. What a great and glorious reminder of what it is to remember the body. In taking the Lord's Supper, not only are we first and foremost remembering Jesus Christ crucified, dying as the sin bearer and the wrath satisfier on behalf of the elect, but we're also recognizing the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we are united as one, united in truth and united in joy. Let us go to the Lord in our time of prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how amazing it is that you have promised to gather your children, your adopted children, adopted in your Son, Jesus Christ, adopted through his shed blood, through his crucifixion. Oh, Father, you have promised to gather your children of every tribe, nation, language, and people throughout your creation. Father, you have made clear in your word that you will gather us as one to be one people whose citizenship is in heaven, whose king is your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how wonderful it is that while we were yet sinners, hating you, despising your word, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for all those whom the Holy Spirit will give the gifts of repentance and faith. Oh, Father, how gracious and good and caring you are. So, Father, we pray for the church. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, those who are facing persecution and hardship and opposition. Father, we pray for the Christian church in the midst of areas where there is ongoing conflict. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in underground churches in Afghanistan, Iran, and Iraq. Father, I pray for the Christian church in Bethlehem, underground church in Gaza, right in this time. Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ facing imprisonment, torture, and martyrdom because of their faith and love in you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would embolden us. We pray for boldness to pick up our cross and to follow, to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ crucified. Oh, Father, we pray that you would remove all fear of man, all fear of anything of your creation, that we would fear you with a holy, reverent awe in you alone. So, Father, we pray that you would, in your grace and mercy, set us free from such fear. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be ministers, ambassadors of reconciliation. Oh, Father, we pray that you would use us by sharing, teaching, proclaiming your word, your truth, your gospel, to be ministers of reconciliation. Oh, Father, where there is so much division, so much hatred, so much conflict, because of the lies and deceptions, the devil and demonic, because of this fallen world and its rebellion against you, and because of the fallen flesh, Father, we pray that you would help us, grow us up into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and enable us to shine the light of Christ in all areas of darkness. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would help us be united as the church, to be one people, one heart, one mind. Help us, Lord, to strive side by side for your gospel, loving and caring for one another, sacrificing for one another. Oh, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us. Father, we do pray for those who are in positions of power and authority over us. Oh, Father, we pray for peace. We pray for wisdom. And we pray that your truth, your law, your gospel would be high and lifted up. Father, we do continue to lift up to you those who are in a time of need. Father, we continue to pray for Ruth's mother. We rejoice, oh Lord, in the good news that she's received and how well the treatments are going. Father, we pray that you would just continue to strengthen and guide her and her husband, the whole family. Father, we just continue to lift her up to you. Father, we continue to pray for Marcia, that you would just continue to strengthen and guide her in your truth, in your word. How wonderful it is to be able to visit with her now, to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and be in the word with her. Father, we just pray that you continue to strengthen her. Father, we continue to pray for Doug, that you would continue to provide Christian fellowship with him in the care facility he is in, that you would just grow him in your peace and in your strength, directing his eyes to you. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, goodness, and love. And, oh, Lord, we pray for the lost, family members, friends, co-workers, people we encounter, those whom you place in our paths. Oh, Father, we pray that you would use us to speak your word, your truth, in love, with patience, pleading that they would be reconciled in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, again, we take this time to lift up to you those names whom we cry out that you, in your purpose and will, that you would bring them from death to life. We lift them up now, O Lord. Well, Father, we thank you that we can trust you in all circumstances. You are perfect. Your will, your purpose, and plan are perfect. Your ways are higher. So, Father, again, out of gratitude and thanksgiving of all your goodness toward us, we say the prayer that our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 13. So I invite you to please rise and read that with me. These verses are in the greater context of where we are in Isaiah 54, where God is speaking of his glorious promises of grace and mercy for his elect to take the forsaken, adulterous bride and make her beautiful. So these verses are in this context. So Isaiah 54, starting at verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how good and gracious you are. How amazing is your gospel. Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us. We are absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and discernment. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, and that with a transformed heart and mind, by your grace, we can know you, love you, and live in the victory of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us. Your word is all authoritative, all sufficient. For to know the truth is to be set free. In Christ's wonderful name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We see here in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54 is the great passage of application for the gospel proclamation of Isaiah 52 and 53. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we see the great gospel proclamation that there is the need of a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, meaning there is a penalty that the people have broken God's law. And what is the penalty for breaking God's law? Death. Curse. Eternal torment. So that's the penalty. So the only way that the elect of Israel and the elect of every tribe, nation, language, and people can be saved is if a holy one who is fully God and fully man, that this holy servant would obey God's law perfectly. So that this holy servant would have no condemnation and wrath on them. That was necessary so that they could then pay the penalty. penal, substitutionary, they would be the substitute. They would be the atoning sacrifice. Our sin, the sin of all those who will be brought to repentance and faith, our sin would be placed on him. The wrath that we deserve, he would drink it down. He would be forsaken. He would be the substitute, the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Penal, substitutionary, atonement. The one who brings about the at one with God. Where we were under just wrath, a relationship of enmity and hatred toward God and his righteous anger toward us, that we would be able to be made children, adopted, forgiven, loved, condemnation removed, wrath satisfied, penal substitutionary atonement. And how that has to take place is, as we saw in 52 and 53, that the servant of God, the Holy One of God, the Redeemer, would have to be crucified. For cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree. And that this Holy One would have to be the curse bearer, so that that curse was satisfied. So that rather than curse, those who are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Holy Servant, that we would only then know God's blessing. Blessing in his continuing to discipline us, blessing in his continuing to grow us up in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and ultimate blessing of dwelling in his presence forever and ever. When Christ returns in the new heaven and new earth, and all of the elect are raised with their new resurrection bodies, that we are in perfect, absolute, holy, no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering relationship with God, face to face. That's blessing. That's full eternal blessing. So that's what's laid out for us in 52 and 53. The servant, the Holy One, who is pierced for our transgressions, who it pleased God to crush so that we could be forgiven. So what Isaiah 54 is application. What does this mean and what does this look like for those who are saved by the Holy One and through God's plan of redemption, the gospel? And that's why you see how powerful it is, because in Isaiah 54, the whole focused metaphor is that of one who deserves to be forsaken, who does not deserve any comfort. And yet God promises to so redeem, to so comfort, to so forgive, that those who are in the righteous one, the Holy One, those who have been saved, become as beautiful as he is. It's an amazing reality. That literally God's glory is on them. And they display the glory of God. That's how beautiful, how radiant. And that's the depiction we have in Isaiah 54. That's why, again, Isaiah 54, verse 1, what's the first initial response of Isaiah 52 and 53 of the gospel? Sing, O barren one. Why is she barren? Because she was dead in her trespasses and sins. As was with Israel of the north, as was with Judah and Jerusalem in the south, as is with every single human being, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sing, O barren one. Why sing? For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is barren. What was impossible with Israel to the north, what is impossible for Judah and Jerusalem to the south, what is impossible for us is not impossible for God. That's why the entire plan of redemption is shown to begin with Israel when God chooses an elderly, barren couple who cannot have a child. So that God makes clear, one is only saved by God's grace alone, through his power alone, his work alone, ultimately through the new birth that comes only through the power of the Holy Spirit because of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, according to the foreknowledge, predestination, and elective will of God the Father. So that's why the barren one can rejoice. Then you have verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. Now, this is a powerful statement. Because when God brings Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, justly, because of their sins, it will so ravage Jerusalem, the walls will be torn down, the temple destroyed, all the surrounding villages and towns will be laid bare. There will be mass killing and destruction, and the few remnant left of them, there will be a remnant taken to Babylonian captivity. They will be so destroyed and disgraced that there will be a sense of hopelessness for those who are left. And that's where God is speaking the promise of his grace and mercy into that hopelessness. And that's why he says in verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. Why? Verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. That's it. And that we ultimately looked at is the great metaphor of the church, of the elect of all tribes, nation, language, and peoples, where in Christ there is no longer Jew and Gentile, that the church is the bride, that Christ redeems, that Christ dies for, that Christ makes beautiful through his redeeming work on the cross, through his resurrection and ascension, through his ongoing intercession, and ultimately the wedding feast of the Lamb and the church depicted in Revelation at the return of Christ in the new heavens and new earth. Verse 7 of Isaiah 54, for a brief moment, I deserted you. That again is speaking initially of the Babylonian captivity and destruction. But with great compassion, I will gather you. There's the promise of the gathering of the remnant, of the elect. Verse 8, in overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And we saw where ultimately that is fulfilled in Christ becoming the forsaken one, bearing the anger of his heavenly Father, of the heavenly Father turning his face from the Son, so that we who would be in him could see God face to face forever at the return of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. That's why when you come to verse 10, you see ultimately where it is spoken of as a covenant of peace. The last part of verse 10, "And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And as Isaiah always does, whenever he's about to share a glimpse, a prophecy of the most amazingly gracious, merciful, loving work of God, he always reminds how unworthy we are of that. Because that's what grace means. That's the understanding of mercy. We are unworthy. We do not deserve that. We have not earned it. And Isaiah continuously reminds us of that. So that's where we are in verse 11. And Isaiah just keeps going back and forth, back to the judgment that's coming with Babylon, and ultimately to God's plan of redemption. He just keeps going back and forth. So that's where we are in verse 11. "Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." So again, God is speaking. Isaiah is prophesying of this time where Babylon will come and bring such devastation, such destruction, such storm tossing that the people are just blown about like chaff in the wind. And they have such humiliation and disgrace and pain that they cry out in a hopeless state. That's the entire book of Lamentations. It's a powerful, when you're reading through Isaiah, it's always helpful to every once in a while to read through the book of Lamentations, because that captures verse 11a, the first part of verse 11. If you want to understand, "Oh, afflicted one, storm tossed and not comforted," that's the book of Lamentations. That is your fullest fulfillment of what that verse is capturing. I just read for you the beginning of Lamentations. If you look, go to Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. This is the state, this is the context that is being spoken of in Isaiah 54, verse 11a of our text. "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become." See, this is all Isaiah 54. This entire chapter is depicting this situation. "She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." Wow. And that gets at not only this uncomforted, tossed, afflicted state, but it gives you the reason why. As with Israel to the north, Judah and Jerusalem to the south, in their pride, in their presumption, their hearts grew cold toward God. They forgot God and they sought to build alliances, comfort, security, and peace with the idols, with the pagan nations, and in the immorality of those all around them. So that they went from being this treasured possession to reflect the glory of God to being so carnal and base and wicked that even the pagan nations around them looked and said, "Hi, ay, ay, that's ugly." And that's the state of affairs. So this again, Isaiah 54 is reminding us of the state of Israel, of the state of Judah and Jerusalem, and of the state of every human being while they are yet dead in their trespasses and sins. That is the state. And it's of condemnation, wrath, and hopelessness unless God. That's the key. That's the theme being woven together here. Well, a powerful parallel passage to Isaiah 54 is Hosea 13. So I encourage you to go to Hosea 13. As in Hosea 13, this is a wonderful chapter that captures the flow of Isaiah 54, 1 through 17, and points out this clear statement here of verse 11a, the first part of verse 11. So Hosea 13, here it's speaking of Ephraim, it's speaking of Israel. Hosea 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Balaam and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. So here speaking not only of the human sacrifice to Balaam, but also in the south of Judah and Jerusalem, there is so much of Molech, where the children were sacrificed. So here you have rampant human sacrifice to a demonically inspired false god. That is as far as one can go and abandon the one true God. That's what's being captured here, is the summarizing of wickedness. Verse 13, what's the results of that? Verse 13, therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. There's no substance. There's no root. There's no security. There's no foundation. They are completely at the whim, and they disappear. That is what Isaiah is prophesying here of this state in Isaiah 54:11. That's what it means to be the afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. You are like chaff. You are like dust. You are like smoke. God. That's how the Psalms begin. That's the entire beginning of the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 1. This is the language. This is what Isaiah 54:11 is capturing. Here is how the entire book of Psalms begins. And here's the contrast. And that's what we see taking place in Isaiah 54. In Psalm 1, we have the beautiful statement of what it means to have blessing and what it means to be under God's righteous, just curse. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So that's the state of blessing. That's the state of right relationship with God. That's the state of loving the law, loving the gospel, being made alive for the power of the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ. That's what it looks like. But you see, that is not the state that Israel to the north or Judah and Jerusalem to the south was in during the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Why? Because they did not walk in the counsel of the righteousness, they walked in the counsel of the wicked. They stood in the way of sinners, and they sat in the seat of scoffers, following the idolatry and immorality of the pagan nations around them. So because of that, they were not planted and firm and beautiful. What became the state of affairs? And this is what Isaiah 54:11 is capturing. It's verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Remember, that's the purpose of the threshing floor. You'd come and thresh out the wheat, and you'd pound and flip up and pound and flip up so that the wind would carry the worthless chaff, blow it away, so that what was left was the good grain that one could be nourished and eat. That's the imagery here. And that's what the chaff does. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In and of ourselves, when we are yet dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot stand in the presence of God in a right relationship with Him. We are afflicted. We have no comfort. So that's what's powerful about Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So again, Isaiah 54:11 is reminding us that we were all in the way of the wicked. Israel to the north, Judah and Jerusalem to the south, all walked in the way of the wicked. So how can anyone be saved? How is it possible that anyone can be saved? Oh, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Substitute, the Atonement, Jesus Christ. That's how. And that's how God can speak the words of verse 11. Not just verse 11a. Apart from Jesus Christ, all we can know is verse 11a. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. That's what we have all earned. That's what we all deserve. But the amazing grace of God is the rest of 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. Now that's a difficult Hebrew word, and the main capturing of that word, I think the best translation is in full colorful spectrum. The whole purpose here is making beautiful with a radiance and glory beyond comprehension. That's the whole imagery depicting. So this widow, this abandoned, forsaken wife, because of her adultery, because of her immorality, because of her sin, who's rendered herself helpless, hopeless, and worthless, God will make the most beautiful and radiant. Isn't that amazing? That's what verse 11 says. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. Verse 12, I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. The whole imagery here is being the most beautiful, the most radiant, with the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the bride of Christ made beautiful. That's what Isaiah is speaking of here. And that's the glorious promise given to all those who are in Jesus Christ. That's why if you look again at Hosea 13, it begins with God's just judgment. Again, Hosea 13, verse 3, because of their idolatry and because of their adultery and because of their immorality and rebellion against God, Hosea 13, 3, therefore they shall be like morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. Verse 4, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. But what did Judah and Jerusalem do? They turned away and forsook the one and only Savior, and they looked to find salvation, security, comfort in the ways of the world, according to the deceptions of the devil and demonic, according to the desires of their fallen flesh. So they became slaves. That's what verse 5 of Hosea 13 says. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. That's it. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. The most ferocious, dangerous, attacking beasts that can be captured and imagined. That's God depicting his just anger and judgment upon his people. Why? Because they forgot him. They forsook him. They went for other lovers rather than their one true love. Verse 9, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger. Wow. Remember when the people told Samuel they wanted a king? And Samuel was so distraught, and he went before God, and God said, you need to differentiate. That's literally what he said. He said, this isn't about you, this is about what they think of me. So I'm going to give them a king. But here we see when God gave them over to a king, that was God giving them over to their own fallen rebellion flesh. That's what this is saying. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Wow. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. Verse 13, the pangs of childbirth came upon him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. What that's speaking of ultimately is a stillborn child. Israel to the north, his people, were born dead because of their sin and rebellion. That's literally the depiction there. So that is what it means to be afflicted, storm-tossed, and not comforted. But even in Hosea 13, the strongest, most powerful, rebuking chapter in the Old Testament, this is one of the strongest, clearest, you have one of the most amazing statements of the gospel in the Old Testament. So amazing that it's quoted again and again in the New Testament, because it's beyond comprehension that God could be that gracious and merciful to a people so undeserving. And what is that verse? That is Hosea 13, verse 14. In the midst of God saying that his people deserve to be afflicted, they deserve to be storm-tossed, and they do not deserve any comfort. God says this in Hosea 13, 14. And here he is speaking to those whom he will save out of. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the free gift. Hosea 13:14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? The wages of sin is death. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted, what did all of Israel to the north and Judah and Jerusalem to the south and every human being who has ever been conceived and born deserve? Death. The wages of sin is death. But there's a free gift. Because of the one of Isaiah 52:53. Because of the cross. Because of his shed blood. Because of his crucifixion. There are those who will be set free from death. Who will be set free from God's holy, just judgment. Will be set free from condemnation. No more condemnation. No more wrath. Only the love of a heavenly Father who will discipline, comfort, guide, grow up, and gather to himself. That's all that's left. If you're in Jesus Christ, all that you have left is to be lovingly disciplined, grown up, gathered, and loved by your heavenly Father in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's your life. That's your eternity. And that's what Isaiah 54 is speaking of here. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Of course, that's what Paul quotes from in 1 Corinthians 15. For the Apostle Paul, oh, does Paul know his Isaiah? Oh, does Paul know his Isaiah? If you go through Romans and 1 Corinthians, he quotes from Isaiah again and again and again and again. Just Paul is looking to Isaiah. Ultimately, what we see in verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 54, again, verses 11 and 12, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Ultimately, the Apostle Paul is looking to this passage, looking to these verses, and tying them with Hosea, and portraying for us what it means to go from dust to the most radiant, beautiful bride of Christ. That's redemption. To go from dust to the most precious, glorified in God's glory and the glory of Christ reality. That's it. So that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is focused on. Again, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. And this is for those who have been redeemed. This is for those who have been saved. This is for those whom Christ died for on the cross. This is speaking for those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Them and them only. You have to be saved. You have to believe. You have to be born again through the power of the Holy Spirit for these verses to apply to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. It's pointing us back to Adam. And again, these verses only work if you believe the Bible actually teaches what it says. This only works if there was a Adam that God formed from the ground and breathed the breath of life in, and from his rib made a woe man so that the man and the woe man would become one, and every human being who has ever lived are descendants from them. That only works if that is true. So that's why we understand the truth of God's word in Genesis. So that's the whole basis of this theological argument here. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we there are those who went from being afflicted, storm-tossed, and not comforted, to being made beautiful and radiant in the glory of Jesus Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's it. So that's what has to take place. That again is what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. You must go from being perishable to imperishable. You must go from being mortal to immortal. You must go from being mere dust to glorified in the glory of Jesus Christ himself. That's the only way you can be in God's eternal heavenly kingdom. The only way. There is no other way. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. This is Hosea 13, verse 14. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the promise. That's when the Holy Spirit applies the redeeming, atoning work of Jesus Christ crucified. When that is applied through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the regeneration, the new birth. When that is applied to you, you go from being mere dust to radiant, beautiful, the redeemed, the gathered, the saved. And that's what is being spoken of here in Isaiah 54, 11 through 12. But as you see, verse 12 is where the marriage metaphor shifts to the city metaphor. That's where you get a shift here in the chapter. The marriage metaphor shifts to a city metaphor. Where do we find that in the New Testament? Almost word for word quoted and filled out in greater meaning. Well, the ultimate fulfillment of verses 11 through 12 cannot be ultimately fulfilled with the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, a remnant is restored. Yes, the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. Yes, a temple is rebuilt, and that we see that being prophesied and promised in Isaiah. It speaks of that. It talks about that. But verses 11 and 12 cannot find their ultimate or full fulfillment in the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. The walls were not covered in all the colors of precious jewels that could be found on this earth. They had a mighty budget. They didn't have that budget. So these verses are speaking of the ultimate Jerusalem from above, the new heaven and new earth. So, of course, where is the ultimate fulfillment of our passage of Scripture? It is Revelation 21. If you turn to Revelation 21, here we see where John, taken up and given revelation, is shown the fulfillment of these verses and many other verses, but in particular, Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 12, here is the full ultimate fulfillment. It's in Revelation 21. This is what Isaiah 54 is pointing to, and this is the reality and fulfillment of our verses of 11 through 12. Here we see the comfort, and here we see the marriage metaphor translated into the beautiful, radiant city metaphor. The exact verses of 11 through 12 are expanded and shown in their full fulfillment in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There it is. There's the marriage metaphor and the city metaphor. There's Isaiah 54. Revelation 21 is Isaiah 54. Those are the two chapters that are direct parallel. And Revelation 21 is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 54. These two chapters are woven together as one. One is the prophecy, one is the fulfillment. Verse 3, here is the comfort to the uncomforted one. Here is the hope of the afflicted one. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Remember, that's how Lamentations began? That their eyes were full of tears because they who were once beautiful with the radiance of the glory of God were stripped, enslaved, naked, and ashamed. That's literally the depiction of Lamentations. And here God is clothing them with the radiance and beauty of his son, Jesus Christ. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There it is. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It no longer exists for those who've been given eternal life in Christ Jesus. There's no more fear of death, no more condemnation, no more wrath. Why? Because neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald. There it is. That's the exact fulfillment of the prophecy and depiction of Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 12. There is the fulfillment and application. That's the great feast where the groom, Jesus Christ, has his wedding feast with the bride, his church. And the people of God are with their new resurrection bodies. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more affliction, no more being storm-tossed, only comfort, blessing, and love. It is so glorious, verse 23, and the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it. Remember, those weren't created until the fourth day. What's the purpose of that? Because God is the light. And he makes these servants for a temporary time in this heaven and earth. New heaven and new earth, they're gone. They don't exist anymore. It's God's pure light. How pure, how all-encompassing? There's no shadow in the new heaven and new earth. Absolute no shadow, depicting the complete removal of anything that is of sin or rebellion or difference to God. No, his full light envelops everything. So not only is there no more sun, moon, or stars, there's no physically built temple. Well, why is that? Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. There it is. So we are the temple of God on earth, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And once you have the new heaven, new earth, and all God's people are gathered together, because all unbelievers, all the wicked have been separated out and cast into eternal conscious torment of hell, so that in the new heaven, new earth, in where earth and heaven are one, there are only God and his people. The temple is the very presence of God himself, ever in, on, and in the midst of his people. So that is the ultimate depiction, the ultimate prophecy, and the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 12. Depicted as the bride of Christ in the New Jerusalem coming down, radiant with the glory of Christ. And you know what's amazing? Is if you go to Hebrews, if you turn to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that it's this understanding of the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12, depicted in Revelation 21. Abraham understood that by God's grace, mercy, and love. That the Old Testament saints understood that. Isn't that amazing? That God gave them revelation that ultimately Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12, could not be fulfilled in this heaven and earth. There had to be a new heaven and new earth. Nothing of this fallen world could ultimately fulfill these verses. They knew that. If you turn to Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. That should make you think of the New Testament language of Christians as pilgrims and sojourners. That's what Abraham was, and that's who we are. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. There it is. He's the architect. He's the builder. And that city is the city prophesied and promised in Isaiah 54, 11, and 12. And it's fulfilled in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21. God had revealed to Abraham that this physical promised land was not the fulfillment, ultimately, of his promise. It's Revelation 21. If you continue on, you see where this is stated even more clearly. Verse 11, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, remember he was 100, as good as dead, as the scripture renders him, and Sarah herself was barren, 90 years old, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. There's Isaiah 54, verse 1. O barren one, be consoled because you're going to have more kids than the one who is married. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. There it is. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. There it is. There's Isaiah 54, 11 through 12. There's Revelation 21. That's the fulfillment. And God here is rendering through his breathed out word that that was revealed to Abraham. And the faithful remnant in the Old Testament is they knew that ultimately they would always be pilgrims and sojourners on this heaven and earth. And where was their hope? Where was their focus? The new heaven, new earth, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom of their heavenly king. Verse 16, indeed, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's it. That's Isaiah 54, 11 through 12. That's Revelation 21. So that's why it's so vitally important for us. The Apostle Paul applies these same verses, Isaiah 54, 11 through 12, to the church. In so doing, he says that we are sojourners, pilgrims. We are not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is heaven, and we long for the return of Jesus Christ. We long for the fulfillment of Revelation 21. What is our blessed hope? The return of Jesus Christ, the new heaven, new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem. So as long as we are on this heaven and earth, what are we? We are ambassadors for God. That's 2 Corinthians 5. So we are in a foreign land. As long as we're on this heaven and earth, we are pilgrims, sojourners, refugees. We are ambassadors sent from another kingdom. We are now citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We will not acquire that until the return of Jesus Christ. So that's our blessed hope. That's our longing. That's why Colossians 3 says we think of things above, not things below. For our lives are hidden in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. So we, as long as we are on this heaven and earth, in these fallen bodies, we are ministers, we are ambassadors of reconciliation. We are shining the light of Christ, we are salt, and we are pleading and crying out in the truth of Christ, with the joy of Christ, be reconciled to God. For it's only in Christ will you find comfort. It's only in Christ will you no longer be storm-tossed. It's only in Christ that you will have life, eternal life. So we plead, we cry, we lift up the love and truth of God with patience and perseverance. We pick up our cross, willing to die. Because to die for Christ is gain. Oh, is it gain? You gain all the promises of God, and you lose nothing. That's what it means to long for and hope for the glory of Christ. It sets you free of this heaven and earth because you know where your citizenship is. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how great and wonderful and glorious you are. Father, again, we are amazed that we could be made so beautiful with the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will just remind us of what it is to be your ambassadors. That we are ultimately not ambassadors of any earthly nation, but we are ambassadors of your heavenly kingdom with your Son, Jesus Christ, as the King. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to live, think upon, speak upon, proclaim, and plead the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified. In Christ's wonderful name, amen. Well, I invite you to please rise and sing with me, number 542, Stand Up for Jesus.
stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
Let us receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I invite you to close with me with the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.
Go in peace.